The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1988. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
Well, I have a trivia question to start us off this morning. Who was the rebel without a cause? Now, if you said James Dean, you're older than I am, and you're right. But if you said James Dean, you're wrong. You're right because James Dean played the role in the movie, and that was the classic that spawned a generation of black leather jacket, t-shirt clad young rebels that were played so well in our own time by the Fonz. But if you said James Dean, you're wrong for two reasons. Number one, there is no rebel without a cause. All rebels have the same cause. They want autonomy, freedom to run their own lives. No law, nobody tells me what to do. I'll be my own boss. That's what rebellion is. Secondly, you're wrong if you said James Dean, because James Dean was just a substitute for every one of us. We are all rebels. Romans chapter 3 tells us that. We all have that same cause. We want to be free to do our own thing. As the songwriter says, the human heart is, in fact, a rebel. What is the cause of rebellion? Why are we rebels? Why is every one of us who has children afraid that when they get to be teenagers, they're going to rebel? Why is that such a universal cause of fear? What's the cause of rebellion? I want us to look at that this morning from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, which tells us both the causes and the consequences of rebellion. We're going to divide it up into two parts. This morning, we're going to look at the causes of rebellion. And next Sunday morning, the consequences. It was written to the Hebrews because they were tempted to rebel. In fact, they were in a position where they had to make a decision to obey or to rebel. They had come to a point where they recognized that if they were to continue in their spiritual lives in faithfulness and obedience to the Lord Jesus, it was going to cost them something. It had already cost some their property. It was costing them their reputation. It could cost them their families. And it could cost them their lives. And so the temptation was to either go underground or else to go mainstream, but certainly not to publicly continue faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were contemplating going back on Jesus, not doctrinal defection, but moral defection. They were like Israel, wanting to go back to Egypt. And so the writer comes to chapter 3 in the book of Hebrews, and as we saw last week, he explains to them that the Lord Jesus is superior to Moses. And if those people who rebelled against Moses receive the just consequences of their rebellion, how much more will those who rebel against Jesus suffer the consequences of that rebellion? In order to prove that point, he preaches them a sermon from a sermon. In Hebrews chapter 3, he preaches to them from Psalm 95. So if I'm going to preach from Hebrews 3 this morning, then I'm preaching a sermon from a sermon from a sermon. That could be confusing. Hebrews chapter 3 is based on the Old Testament, Psalm 95, which is based on the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 17, Numbers chapters 13 and 14, and Numbers chapters 20. The readers of Hebrews understood that because they had been raised on the Old Testament scriptures in Sabbath school. We may not understand all of that, so this morning, before we talk about the spiritual significance and the application of Hebrews 3 to us, I want us to go back into the Old Testament to look at the historical incidents that are behind what the writer of Hebrews 3 and Psalm 95 is talking about. You may want to follow along in your outline in order to keep up. First, we're going to look at the historical incidents, and then we're going to look at the spiritual significance of those historical incidents to find out what it is that actually causes rebellion. What are the two primary causes of rebellion in everybody's life? Let's start by reading through the passage in Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 19. Then we'll go back and look at his allusions. Because Jesus is superior to Moses, just as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes Psalm 95. We get over to chapter 4, verse 7, and he says, David wrote Psalm 95, but obviously we see his doctrine of Scripture that David was inspired by the Spirit of God. What David wrote is the Word of the Holy Spirit. So this is the Word of God. And the Spirit said today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts as when they provoked Me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tried Me by testing Me and saw My works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know My ways. As I swore in My wrath, they shall not enter My rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, the day of opportunity. I can't live in the future. I can't live in the past. This is the only day I can live. So today, respond to God, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts as when they provoked Me. For who provoked Him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all of those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they should not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Notice verses 16 and 17. The writer treats all of the children of Israel who came out of Egypt headed toward Canaan as if they were one person, one mass, but one person. And the Word of God treats them as if they were believers, not unbelievers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read that they are a picture of a saved, baptized, but carnal people. They came out of Egypt under the Passover, and the Passover is the picture of salvation, saved by the blood of the Lamb. And then they headed through the Red Sea, and 1 Corinthians 10 says that by going through the Red Sea, they were baptized into Moses by the cloud and the sea. They received their new identification. And baptism is a picture of a new identity, identified with Christ. So they were a picture of a people delivered and identified. And then they headed into the wilderness of Zin or Sin. And in that wilderness, God wanted to help them grow up. So He put them through a series of tests, 10 different tests, and every single test was meant to prove that God could take care of them. A saved people who didn't trust God, but whom God was going to take care of. When they came out of Egypt, they were headed in the same direction. Where were they going? They were all going to Canaan, the promised land. And there was one requirement that God had for them to get there. What was that requirement? Trust Me. Trust Me. The point was, God had a will for their life. He had a plan to get them from there to there. And the point was that God could provide absolutely everything necessary to accomplish that will. He was in control. All they had to do was trust Him. And He proved that during these tests. The first test that I want us to look at is the test in Exodus chapter 17. God could provide by even squeezing water out of a rock like water from a sponge, if that's what it took to keep His people alive. So He put them through a test. The test was the test of thirst. They thought they were dying. Exodus 17, verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. I know that you know where that is, but just in case you have forgotten, it's right down here before they got to Mount Sinai. So they're still in the first few months of the first stage of their journey. Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses, and they said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? I'm not in control here. Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Now Moses cried out to the Lord, and he says, "What'll I do with this people? A little more and they will stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand your staff." The staff was a stick. He didn't have a multiple staff ministry. It was a stick. "Take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he named the place Massah and Meribah. Now, interesting. Massah is the Hebrew word for testing. The Greek word is perosmos. Meribah is the Hebrew word for provocation. The Greek word is parapikrosmos. Testing and provocation. Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And God said, "I am. Trust me. Trust me, and I will get you there." That was a requirement from Egypt to Canaan. But the interesting thing is that the children of Israel had a response that didn't fit the requirement. You see, out in the wilderness, there was another sign. And it said, "The way back to Egypt." What do you have to do to go back to Egypt? Who do you trust? That's easy. Number one, trust self. Take care of yourself, because if you don't, nobody else is. Trust yourself. Don't trust God. And it's interesting that despite God's 10 provisions leading up to Sinai, the children of Israel, who were on this historic pilgrimage, this miraculous journey from Egypt to Canaan, that in that whole trip, all they looked for were the McDonald's and the Dairy Queens. And they treated every miracle of God as if it probably was His last. As if with that one, He exhausted Himself and had nothing else. And so we find them, instead of trusting God, always trusting themselves. Look over at Numbers chapter 20. Now we're on the other side of Sinai, historically. They have gone to Sinai, they have gone to Kadesh Barnea, they have wandered in the wilderness, and guess what happens? Their canteens went dry again. In Numbers chapter 20, we find them with the same problem. Verse 2. And there was no water for the congregation. Hey, we've been there before. And they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron, and the people thus contended with Moses. And they spoke, saying, Ah, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. And Moses said, Amen. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? And Moses said, Search me. Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us to this wretched place? It's not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there isn't even any water to drink. Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and then the glory of the Lord appeared to Moses. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take your rod. You and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes. That's interesting that God told him to take the rod, but he didn't tell him to use the rod. He's testing Moses as well as he is the rest of the Israelites. Speak to the rock. When you do, it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring forth water for them out of the rock, and you let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses' temper is starting to rise. He was a man with a high temper. Remember, he killed a guy once in a fit of anger. Stomped out on Pharaoh in anger and said, You'll never see my face again. Here again, his anger returns. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, Listen now, you rebels! Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? And he lifted up his hand and he struck the rock twice with his rod. Imagine what his hands must have felt like after that. Imagine Glenn Davis taking his baseball bat, walking up to the side of a brick building and hitting it as hard as he can twice. He had been vibrating like that for days afterwards. The beauty is that water, despite the disobedience of Moses and the people, came out of the rock, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But in those two places, and this latter place is named Meribah, in those two places, the children of Israel tested God and said, God, you're not with us. If it's up to us, we will look out for number one. And those two incidences which shows their unwillingness to trust God sandwich one other historical incident. The incident that's found in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. Now look over there. Because Numbers 13 and 14 characterize the spiritual condition of this people that plagued them all the way through the wilderness. Numbers 13 and 14 is the incident at Kadesh Barnea, Kadesh, which is an oasis out in the middle of a desert. That's why we have our palm trees up here. And Kadesh was where they sent the spies to check out the land of Canaan to see if in fact it was what God had told them it was, and if in fact they could conquer the land. And you remember the 12 spies went in and they came back, and in the only congregational vote in all of Scripture, they voted to disobey God. 10-2. And Kadesh came to symbolize the heart of the Israelites, the reason why God had to judge them. It was because they said, God, it's a good land, but we can't trust you, that God said to them, okay, if you don't trust me, you'll never get into the land, you'll never experience my rest. Look, in fact, at the incidents there. We'll go into it in more detail next Sunday. But look at Numbers chapter 14. When the spies reported back how good it looked, the congregation lifted up their voices and they cried and they wept all night long. And all of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said, Would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword, our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? What is their excuse for disobeying God? We have to disobey God in order to take care of our family. So they said to one another, "Let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt." That's rebellion. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. They spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we pass through is good. Trust God. If He's pleased, He'll give it to us." Kadesh is the point of decision. You either trust yourself or you trust God. It's either rebel or obey. And part of the point is you can't stay in Kadesh forever. You got to go one way or the other. And as the writer of Hebrews wrote to these people who were pausing to say, do we stay public with Jesus or do we hide our candle under a bushel? He was writing to say, look, you got to make a decision. And I'll tell you the truth, you can't go back to Egypt. You can't go back to Egypt. How did they respond? Self-trust. That's the historical incidence behind the writing of Psalm 95. Now let's look at Psalm 95, where we see the abiding significance of those historical incidents. Psalm 95 is the psalm that the writer was writing about in Hebrews chapter 3. And as I said earlier, this is called a what? I told you I was going to test you on that. There are three of you who passed. The rest, back to Egypt. It's called an enthronement psalm. The psalms that refer to God as king are all prophecy. They're looking forward to the time when Jesus reigns on the earth, and they're telling people what it's going to be like. There are several of these in the Old Testament. Name them. Psalm 2, Psalm 10, Psalm 45, 47, 48, Psalm 68, Psalm 95, 96, and 147. Got that? Okay. You may want to go home and study those because they are a picture of what it's going to be like when we reign with Christ. Everyone talks about God as the great King and how He's going to change the world when He comes to set up His kingdom. Psalm 95 is one of those, and it invites the people to worship this God. If He is a king and they worship Him, then they will participate with Him in His reign. When He comes to reign, they will join Him. That's what the book of Revelation promises. Those who are waiting for Him and are faithful to Him will reign with Him when He comes. Hebrews 3, verse 14. You will be participants with Christ if you hold fast the beginning of your faith until the end. He doesn't say fellowship with Christ. That's the word koinonia. He says partners with Christ, the word metachos. You'll join with Him in His reign. You remember Jesus told a parable about that in Luke 19. He said there was this man who went away to get his kingdom. And while he was gone, he gave his servants a buck apiece. He didn't say that. He said a mina. And then he told them, do business with this until I come back. And when I come back, I'll test you to see how faithful you were. And then he says, eventually the man came back having received his kingdom and he called his servants to him and he said, what did you do? Bring your profit and show it to me. And remember, one fellow had invested his mina and had made 10 more. And he says, great, I'll give you 10 cities. You will participate in my reign because you were faithful. In another word, another one had invested his and had made 5, and on down the line. And finally, one guy says, man, I knew you were a hard egg. I hid mine. And he says, well, if you think I am so hard, then you should have obeyed me. So take away from him what he has and give it to somebody else. For everyone who has, to him more will be given, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. But it's interesting, the guy entered the kingdom. The issue wasn't salvation, the issue was service. The issue wasn't whether he got to heaven, the issue was what kind of rewards he had when he got to heaven. Faithfulness produced rewards. Faithfulness produced participation in the kingdom with the Lord Jesus when he came. That's what's behind this psalm. Worship the King and then join him in his kingdom. So read this call to worship, Psalm 95, verses 1 through 7. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let's come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let's shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it. And his hands formed the dry land. You remember how much time the writer of Hebrews spent in the first chapter talking about Jesus being the Creator? You see all of these things going through his mind? And if that is who our God is, then what should we do? Verse 6. Come, let's worship and bow down. Let's kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God. We're the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. If God is who He is, then all we can do is kneel before Him, worship Him, and obviously obey Him. Trust Him. He'll get us to Canaan. But there is a warning in this psalm, because in every generation there are recalcitrants who refuse to worship the Lord. And so he warns them, if they don't worship him, the same thing is going to happen to them as happened to that people who rebelled at Kadesh. What will happen? The end of verse 7. Today, if you would hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation. And I said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. For I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest. Now let's go to Hebrews 3. Why did the writer of Hebrews choose to write from this psalm and apply it to those people who are considering rebelling against God as if somehow they could go back to Egypt? Because he wanted them to know the causes of rebellion and the consequences of rebellion. What is the cause of rebellion? We can summarize it with one term. It's the term hardness. You notice how often he says that in this passage? Verse 8, don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. The first lesson that he wants them to understand is that it is hard hearts that lead to rebellion. Technical term for that is cardiosclerosis. Well, you recognize those terms, don't you? Cardia is the Greek word for heart, and sclerosis is hardening. So why not? Hardening of the hearts, cardiosclerosis. What does it mean? Well, let's look. Look at the passage, Hebrews chapter 3, 8a. Don't harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Verse 10. I was angry with this generation and said they always go astray in their heart. Verse 12, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. The issue here is the heart, first of all. The issue is not doctrinal defection from the Lord. It is moral defection. Biblically, the heart is looked at as the seat of the affections, the emotions and the will of a human being. And so when the writer talks about a hard heart, it is a heart that is set against God. I want my way because I like my way. Therefore, I will choose my way. And that's what hardness of heart is. It doesn't start with the head. That's doctrinal defection. It starts with the will, moral defection. God won't let me do my thing. I'll take care of number one. But the hardness of heart has to be propped up by hardness of heads. So there are really two causes to rebellion. There is cardiosclerosis and there is cephalosclerosis. You know, cephalic is the Greek word for head, and sclerosis you already know. A hardness of heart is accompanied by hardness of head. In other words, once we have decided we want to do our own thing, we justify that by trying to find evidence to support us that our way is best. Remember the Israelites in Numbers chapters 13 and 14? Sure, God said go to Canaan, but everybody knows that you can't trust God. God's going to get us out there and let our women and children die. It is only rational to think we've got to go back to Egypt to take care of ourselves. They had it on good authority. Everybody agreed. You got to go back to Egypt. And over and over again, I run into this. I know that the Bible says divorce is wrong. I know the Bible says adultery is wrong. I know the Bible says stealing is wrong. But in my case, it is necessary, and everybody who is rational would agree with me. I've got to go back to Egypt. Rebellion is a combination of a hard heart that says, I'm going to do my thing, and then a hard head that says, and my way is better than God's. Watch me, and I'll prove it. That is exactly where the Hebrews were heading. Look at verse 8. I'm sorry, verse 9. The fathers tried me by testing me. They saw my works for 40 years. And then look at the end of verse 10. But they didn't know my ways. What does he mean by that? He had shown them over and over and over again what his power was, what he could do when they needed it. But the text doesn't say they didn't see my ways. It says they did not intimately understand the God who I am. And so with the hardness of heart and the deceitfulness of the head, believing illusions instead of truth, they fell for the deceitfulness of sin. They dropped back from a living God and they said, we'll do it ourselves. And they tried to head back for Egypt. That's the cause of rebellion. When I believe in me instead of in God. When I trust my ways instead of His Word. What do you do about rebellion? How do you help people who are in Kadesh on the verge of disobeying instead of obeying? How do you bring people along with you to Egypt? It's interesting to note that this passage introduces at that point. There is a preventative for rebellion. It's found in verse 13. It's not what we would expect to be there, but there it is. The preventative for rebellion for those who have hard hearts and hard heads is what? Encourage one another. While it's still today. Lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Encouragement is the preventative for rebellion. There's several lessons in there, but let me just share a couple of them. Number one is every one of us has the capacity to rebel. Every one of us can be deluded by sin. And when the delusion of sin fits the desire of our will, we will choose to rebel. The second lesson is that you can't be a Christian alone. Oh, I know you can belong to the Lord Jesus Christ individually, but you cannot live the Christian life without being part of a body of believers. Because it is the body of believers that is entrusted with the responsibility to confront the rebel with reality and to show him the way he's headed. What this passage calls for is reality therapy. When a person is heading against God, you cannot turn them around, but you can encourage them by showing them the way they are going and the way they should be going. And then the word encourage means, and you move alongside with them to help them to go God's way. Encouragement is not just a verbal thing in Scripture. It is a lifestyle where believers move alongside of other believers and they bond themselves to each other. And they make covenants to head God's direction together. That's what encouragement is. I find that interesting because in the first place this passage is telling us that encouragement takes precedence to criticism. There is no spiritual gift of criticism. I would imagine that God left that out of the Bible on purpose because there are many people who think they have that gift. But it's not there. That's a very important point, parents. You never change a child. You never change a mate. You never change a brother or a sister or a friend. You never change anyone by criticizing them. Criticism drives a person into defensiveness and it sets them in their ways. Encouragement draws them out to walk with you God's way. There does have to be reality therapy, the confrontation with truth. But encouragement moves alongside and it says, I love you and I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to help you go that direction. I can't make you, but I can go with you. Encouragement takes precedence to criticism. The second thing that that tells me is that encouragement, more than anything else, will turn people God's way. Whether it's individual or mass. Individually, we need encouragement. When David Livingston, who we now know as one of the heroes of the faith, he was a pioneer in missions to Central Africa. When he was a young man and felt himself called by God to be a missionary, he made that known to his church and they said, well, look, the next Sunday you preach. And he stood up to preach the next Sunday morning. And after he stared at the audience for a minute, he said, I've forgotten everything I'm supposed to say. And he sat down. And I can hear some people snickering or coming up afterwards and saying, look, it's obvious God hasn't called you. But there was a man in the congregation whose name was Robert Moffat. And that man came up to David Livingston afterwards and he said, young man, if God has put His hand on you, then God will take care of you. If you're not to be a preacher, be a doctor. But give yourself to God. Y'all know who Robert Moffat was? He was the first missionary to Africa. And David Livingston went out and became a doctor and followed Robert Moffat. He became not only a doctor, but a preacher. And was responsible for opening up Central Africa. A word of encouragement to somebody cast down literally changed the history of a continent. We need it individually. But we need it in a mass as well, because mass psychology says that if you turn the herd one direction, all of the buffaloes will go that same way. And the buffaloes are running away from God today. What would have happened when Joshua and Caleb stood up in front of that crowd and said, let's go with God, if one person in that mass at Kadesh Barnea had said, let's go with God? It could have been that that whole mass would have gone that direction. But they started out by crying, saying, no, we can't. And they all turned their hearts toward Egypt. What would have happened when our Lord was being crucified? In the will of God, He had to go through it. But if one person in that mob would have said, let Him go, worship Him, instead of crucify Him, release Barnabas, it could have been a whole different history for the children of Israel, even though our Lord Himself had to die anyway. And in the age in which we live, there are people who are waiting for somebody to stand up where you work, where you go to school, where you do business, in our country, to say we will obey God. Let's do it God's way. And when God's people mass together and bond together and encourage one another, then God will turn the tide the direction He wants, because that's the way God works. Every one of us is a rebel at heart. Every one of us wants to go back to Egypt because we want our way, we want our thing, and we want to be comfortable. Romans chapter 3 says, every one of us has turned others to their own way. We have turned against God. But God has a paraclete, an encourager, the Spirit of God who comes alongside to help. He comes to live in us, to point us toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord says, wherever you go, I go with you. You can trust me. It may look bad, but trust me. I know the way through. If you're in the place of Kadesh Barnea today, having to decide between rebellion and obedience, I want to urge you to trust God, to look at reality from God's perspective, not from your own. God has said the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the only one who can take us through and get us where God wants us to go. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You today for the power of the Holy Spirit to turn our hearts. It is not within the power of man to save himself, even to seek God. Your Word says it, Father, and we believe it. And so we ask You that the Holy Spirit of God will continue to work with us to strive against our sinfulness, to convict us of our disobedience to You, of hardness if that has set in, to clear our minds from the illusion of sin, to show us the reality of Your truth, to set us on our journey, Father, on our pilgrimage with Jesus, that He alone may be our shepherd and our King. Lord, today we pray that You will draw us to Him. Teach us how to worship Him, to bow down before Him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.